My dear friends in Christ, this morning as we pray the Lord's Prayer here in just a little bit, we're going to say those words, "Thy kingdom come." We pray this so often, we don't even think sometimes how kind of strange or weird that petition is to us. For when we say the words, "Thy kingdom come," what we're actually saying in part is, "God, hasten the coming of the last day. Hasten the coming of Jesus when He will stand above the nations and judge the living and the dead." That's what we're praying as we pray those words. I had a prisoner once who told me in a former congregation, said, "Pastor, I am not looking forward to Christ coming back." And I asked him, "What for?" He was an active church member in Bible study all the time, him and his family. And I says, "Why? What are you afraid of?" He goes, "On the last day, God's going to lay out all my sins I've ever committed, and then everybody's going to see everything I've ever done." He was literally terrified of the last day. But should the coming of Jesus Christ bring you comfort, or should it fill you with terror? Well, I tell you, God has come for Adam and Eve. When they had fallen into sin, God came into the garden that reads as follows. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman did what? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam and Eve were terrified because God had said, "If you eat of it, you will surely die." And they had already eaten of it. And now comes the judgment. God was coming to carry out His vengeance upon man because of their sin. That's exactly what they thought. And God said, "Adam, where are you?" God knew exactly where Adam was. But God wanted Adam to know where he was, that he had fallen into sin and death. They were afraid because we read in God's Word in the Psalmist, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." So the reality is, Adam and Eve, the last thing they wanted is for God to come. Because when God came, they had one option, to hide and hope that God would never find them, although that was completely and utterly impossible. But what does that have to do with you? See, this morning when you and I look into the mirror of God's law, it reveals exactly who we are. "Thy kingdom come, Lord," and then our prayer, "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess you all my sins and iniquities." We acknowledge who we are. And we should, in some respects, be completely and utterly terrified of the coming of the kingdom of God, because His coming brings judgment upon us. However, God's coming also brings comfort and confidence and completely removes despair for others. Let me give you a few examples. Remember Jacob, he had that dream and that ladder descended from heaven and he heard the promise of God and it was, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." Good news, right? God is with you. He's going to keep you wherever you go. Great comfort. But he doesn't stop there. "And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Jacob was greatly comforted by that presence of God in his midst, because God had promised, "I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you and watch over you wherever you go." But it wasn't only Jacob. How about Moses at the burning bush? "But I will be with you," God said, "and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When I have brought you the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So Moses going back into Egypt to get God's people, he already knew, "God's bringing me back. I have no reason to be afraid of Pharaoh and the plagues being poured out upon him. I will never stand in fear of him because God has made promises to me and he keeps them in his presence." But there's also Moses comforting God's people. Moses says these words, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Comforting that God is with you. No reason to be afraid. Be comforted, right? And then later on, the prophet Ezekiel says these words, My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Obviously, God speaking through the pen of Ezekiel, but they're my people. I am their God. We have no reason to be afraid. Let me tell you a little bit about my childhood. My dad's kind of a tall guy, and he's quite intimidating for a little boy. And I remember if my brothers and I were naughty, which we often were, my mom would often say, "You wait until your father gets home." Words of comfort or words of despair? Let me tell you, my dad had a razor strap, and it was words of despair. And I heard the car door shut in the driveway, and I was utterly terrified. But then there's also the time when you get hurt or something, and mom would say, "Just wait till your father gets here." And it was words of comfort because you look forward to that day when that time when dad comes, and because there's something about dad being in his presence and to be comforted by him. But dad could give me great moments of utter terror or great moments of joy. So it seems also with the kingdom of God, there's really two sides of the coin. There's a side of terror as you look in the mirror of God's law and understand who you are according to it. And then the flip side, there's a reaction where there's comfort and reassurance and confidence. The stuff of like the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's the God we want to come, right? That great shepherd who leads us by in the green pastures and the still waters and provides for us. We're looking forward to that. Well, we see two reactions in the gospel lesson for today. Here Jesus gives that great story about the dividing on the last day of the people into the sheep and the goats, and as they're pulled apart. But this kind of comes on the heels of the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins with the lamps that some went out and some didn't. Remember that one? And then the foolish ones were locked out of that wedding feast because they didn't have any oil in their lamps. But then there's also the parable of the talents. And now today we run right into the sheep and the goats. It all kind of continues to culminate to today as we reach into the church year. And we begin to think about the end of the world and when Christ comes back and that moment of judgment. How should we feel about that? Should we be comforted or should we be terrified? And what makes the difference between the two? Well, see, the point of the matter is that our Lord Jesus Christ has the ability to do what we do not have the ability to do. For example, He knows the human heart. You notice when He stands before the sheep and the goats and He makes His declaration, He knows their hearts. In the same way that He knows you and me, He knows when we're standing before Him as hypocrites, just lying through our teeth. And He knows when we're standing before Him in true faith, saying, "Lord, I am a poor, miserable sinner, and I deserve nothing but Your eternal wrath and judgment. But I beg of Your mercy to have forgiveness upon me." But you see, the Lord, He searches the heart, and He tests the mind, and gives to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. We read that in the book of Jeremiah. God gives you what you ultimately deserve. And on Judgment Day, there's only two verdicts. Guilty or not guilty. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. Here we go. How does it look like? I find it interesting that one thing we I don't want you to miss is that when Jesus returns on the last day, He knows your heart. We already know that. But there's no questioning. There's no testimony. There's no presenting of evidence or calling of witnesses. There's simply a declaration. You're a sheep or you're a goat. No arguments from anyone. With that in mind, let's look at the sheep first. To those on His right, He says, "The king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Those on His right, He's saying, "Not guilty. Your sins are forgiven. I have looked into the depths of your heart, and I see your faith and your acknowledgement of my Son as the Redeemer of the world. So enter into the joy of eternal life." There's a few things I want you to notice about the sheep, though. The first one is that when the judge makes his statement, the blessings flow from the Father, not from the people to God. God gives all the blessings, and the blessings they receive as an inheritance. Have you ever worked for an inheritance? Do you like sign up, kind of like minimum wage? If I work this long, I can get all your inheritance. Inheritance is a gift, but it also requires the death of someone else to receive it, doesn't it? And the sheep on the right receive the inheritance of God, that place that is prepared for them from the foundation of the world. See, God knew from the very foundation of the world who you are. He knew all of your sins and all your transgressions, and yet He still sent Christ in the world to redeem you. He knew in the end that you would be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, well, then that way He predestined me. No, you have the right not to enter the kingdom of God. It comes down to unbelief. It comes down to declining God's gift of eternal salvation. It's kind of like Christmas. Gifts can be refused, can't they? If you don't want it, you don't have to take it. But God's gift, wrapped in human flesh, was given to you. And through faith in Him, you have eternal life. Good news, right? Are you afraid? You shouldn't be. Because Jesus has come to redeem you. But now for those on His left, those that He refers to as the goats. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very comforting. Those on the left receive eternal judgment. Guilt is verified, sentence is rendered, and eternal suffering then quickly results to follow. But notice this, that this condemnation was not originally prepared for them. You see that? He said, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He didn't say for those who are wicked and fallen in sin. He said it was prepared for the devil and the angels. So why are people sent there? Because in arrogance or ignorance, they reject the gift that God has given in His Son. Plain and simple. It isn't like God has a vendetta against certain people and you're simply not predestined to go to heaven. It's because we as sinful human beings have the audacity to stand before God and says, I don't want any of that. I simply don't believe in you. I had a friend on Facebook the other day. He loves asking questions. And his question this time is, I understand love or fear. Fear deals with loss. But I don't understand love, and how does love work? And I just put down 1 John passage that says, we love because God first loved us. I didn't write any commentary, just wrote the verse down. That was it. 1 John 4:19. And he fired back at me, but what about the people who aren't Christian? How do you respond to that one? Well, they love because Christ first loved them too. In spite of the fact that they have a false belief or no belief at all, the reality is that God has a great love for you and for me. And at times we simply can reject it. As the judge welcomes those on his right into eternal bliss, and he recalls the work that his salvation has produced in their lives. Get the wording on that. He recalls the work that his salvation has produced in their lives. Now we get to the point. The Lord looks at those on his right and says, I was hungry and you did what? You fed me. I was thirsty and you did what? You gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me in. I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to minister to me. And all those things are going on. And what do the sheep say? Yeah, I remember doing that, Lord. I checked it off my list in 1989, December, I think. That's when I did it. The reality is that the sheep are utterly clueless. Lord, when did we do that? When did we see you in prison and visit you, or thirsty, or hungry, or naked, or a stranger? I don't remember, Lord. When did it happen? But one thing is for sure. Those on the left are angry that Jesus gives a similar list of things to them that they did not do. He goes through the whole list and says, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Stranger, you didn't welcome me. And the whole litany of the list. And their response is, Lord, when? Because if we would have saw you, we would have done it. Believe me. Because our hearts are firmly set upon doing your will. But the reality is they had no clue because... Well, the point is that those who inherit eternal life do not look to their good works for their salvation. We don't look to what we do to earn eternal life. You know, one theological or one seminary professor says, you know, the whole idea of good works or sanctification is getting used to being justified. In other words, when you understand who you are and what Jesus Christ has done to you, the natural flow of events is now, I want to love others as He has first loved me. I want to serve others as He first loved me, not as a way of keeping track or marking stuff off my list and somehow I can and earn eternal life, because you simply can't. I just want to love because He loved me. He has changed my life entirely. Have you ever met someone like that, aside from yourself, of course, that you can tell when that faith switch has been flipped, they're a part of the kingdom of God, and they have this great joy and desire to let other people know about it. This isn't only about me. If you're hungry, I'm going to find a way to feed you. If you're thirsty, I'm going to find a way to give you something to drink. In prison, it doesn't make me afraid. I want to visit you, or the sick, and the list goes on. But the reality is that our good works don't earn salvation. Good works are the result of the salvation that you and I already have. The Holy Spirit said to the prophet Isaiah these words, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." Do you get that? We all become like we're unclean. That sounds real familiar to the last sermon I preached, the fact that our good works don't earn anything. And that is the truth. So why do we do them? Why do we do the things we do? Because of our great love for Christ and all that He has done for us through the cross. We don't focus upon the good works. We focus upon Him and the great love He has through us to serve those around us. One theologian says, therefore, they notice their good works about as much as they notice that their fingernails are growing. We don't notice what we do. We just do it. It's a part of who we are. Well, Jesus warns us and said these words, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their rewards. They have received their reward." On Mount Sinai, when Jesus preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, they had traded away their eternal joy for the temporary praise of men. That's basically what He's saying. Those words come from His Sermon on the Mount. They were pleasing God, not because of what they do, but what you don't do. That didn't make any sense. We praise God because of what... Yeah. As you recline in the Lord, as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray those words, "Thy kingdom come," I want you to take great comfort in the promises that God has for you. Here's one. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The reality is that your Heavenly Father dwells in your midst. He is here among us. Through the work of Christ, He is among us day by day by day. Here's another one. As we look forward to eager expectation of that day, when we hear those words, "A loud voice and the trumpet saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." He is. Doesn't God dwell among us? You heard that confession this morning that you make, "I, a poor, miserable sinner, in great fear we should stand before God. Please don't number me among the goats." And God's word of response is, "I forgive you all of your sins. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," totally transforming you. Or how about as you come to the altar in a moment, you kneel, and you kneel before Him. Why? Because it's great reverence, and if you can't, don't worry, please stand. But the reality is we kneel before Him in reverence to receive the flesh and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And the reality is that we leave this place to serve Him each day. However God chooses to place us within the community, maybe it's feeding the hungry, maybe it's giving water to the thirsty, maybe it's visiting someone who is sick or in prison. Whatever it may be, God uses us each and every day. We don't need to be afraid. When Jesus returns in all of His glory, we look forward to hearing those sweet words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the eternal joy prepared for you by my Father before the foundation of the world." That's a day I'm looking forward to. Amen? Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.